Before we start tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you this day for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the sacrifice that Yeshua made. And Father, we're thankful that in the Torah portion this week that you have unveiled, even to Moses and that first generation in the land, the work of the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that we'd not miss that and we'd not miss the meaning of it. Father, tonight, let the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Teach us those things in the Torah that's so precious and so needful in these last days that we're living. Help us to honor you and bring honor to your name. For blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar. Hopefully one day, maybe it's the coat, we'll get a chance to maybe do a little bit of teaching on the different sounds of that shofar. That quickening blast you heard tonight, those real successive quick blasts, is a warning blast. And I think that's very fitting for the day and time that we're living in. We need to hear what God is trying to tell us. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I want to start here. There is a very, very special teaching that's found in this week's Torah portion. And as I told you Saturday night, the meaning cannot really readily be deciphered what this means unless you go to the Haftorah portion. And the Haftorah, let me explain that again for just in case there's somebody listening in that's never understood why we have those different portions. During the Babylonian captivity, when our ancestors were carried off into captivity, under Babylonian law, they were not allowed to teach the Torah, that is, the teaching and instruction of God, the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, they were not allowed to teach. And so they would find in the prophets, which they were allowed to teach, and the other writings like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, other writings like that, they would go to those works and find a theme that matched the same theme that was for that week's Torah portion, and they would teach that. So it was actually teaching the Torah, yet the enemy didn't know it. They were continuing to teach that. And with that said, it's very necessary that we understand the theme always needs to come out. And even though there can be many themes in one Torah portion, the major one in this one is kindness. And if you look in verse 10 of chapter 21, it starts out by saying, when you go out, that's the name of the portion. And it literally says, when you go out to battle against your enemies. But now that thought needs to be prevalent in everything that this particular portion says all the way through each chapter. Think about it in this way. When you go out, he's telling you how to act. And he's showing you to be kind to people even when you go out into battle. I mean, that's when you want somebody to be mean as a junkyard dog, don't you? When they're going out to war. But God said, even though you're going out to war, he said, I want you to be kind. Now, I know that would be very difficult. He goes in verse 15 talking about domestic relationships when he says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then he shall be in the day when he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And God said, don't let your feelings come into play. But think about this. He said, when you go into domestic relationships. You know, this is over a long period of time when children are born to two different wives here and how you treat them, even though, you know, feelings would come up. He said, I want you to be kind. He goes on in verse 22. If a man's committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now here we've got a case where a man has had a death sentence passed upon him for some reason. Most of the time the death penalty was stoning to death. But then they took the body out and hanged it. That is, they impaled it on something. And they would leave it there for public viewing. But they wanted to be kind, so they waited as long as they could in the day before they hanged that body. And then before sundown, they took that body off and put it in the grave. God said, even though it's somebody that's done something terrible, they're dead now, you at least be kind to the dead body. Now, we as Messianics, knowing that Yeshua died as an accursed one for us on a tree, this has very important significance to us. This is something that really needs to be tied in with the portion, because if you remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul said, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, as God for Messiah's sake forgave you. I mean, that's a big statement that he's making here. But like I said, now everything that he's doing here, he's trying to show us how to be kind. In chapter 22, he says, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. Now, I've read in the Humash, the Jewish teaching, if you will, that they believe that a man of wealth, of great stature, shouldn't have to do this. Because if he's got plenty, I mean, he's not even going to run after his lost ox or sheep. You know, he's not going to undignify himself to do that. So if it's a stranger's sheep or donkey or something that's lost, they say he don't have to do it. Problem is, I don't see where God through Moses said for him not to do it. One of us is not better than anybody else. It doesn't make any difference. God said, I want you all to be kind. I want everybody to be kind to one another. Don't put in feelings and don't put in social status or anything like that. Just do what I tell you. Be kind. This is such an important lesson in verse 6. Well, let me back up to verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And we've got big controversy and misunderstanding about that, especially in the New Covenant Church. That verse literally, if you go back into the Hebrew and study it, and especially to the ancient Aramaic text, it tells you that the women were not to wear the clothing of the men, which was the zizits, those tassels, and that a man was not supposed to wear the head covering of a woman. That's basically what he's saying here. God said that's an abomination to him. That's an unkindness to him. In verse 6, he says, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourselves in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And God said, I want you to even be kind to animals. And that's a big problem in the world. Now, I'm not one of these PETA people, you know, that does all kinds of crazy things because they think the animals is their ancestor, you know, it's grandma running around in a cow's body. But I think you ought to be kind to animals. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, every case that I have ever looked into and studied about serial killers, when they were children, they were cruel to animals. I mean, it's just a natural thing, you know. You should teach your children not to be cruel to animals. I mean, I knew that was something that I would always get in serious trouble if I done when I was growing up. My children were the same way. We just didn't allow that. You be kind to the animals. The animals has been wonderful for us. I mean, that's one of the things that God said he blessed in the beginning. Well, I said all that just to say this. This is an important subject, this kindness. And when he gets down here to verses 6 and 7, he says, even being kind to animals, this kindness is going to relate to how long you live, didn't he? Look at that verse 7 again. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So God says you can shorten your days by mistreating the animals and being, you know, just wanting to take the mother and the young, you know, and just acting in an unkind way. God said, that's not the purpose. You know, you're hurting not only the animals, but you may be hurting somebody else by destroying the mother with the young, and she couldn't reproduce and have more, you know, for other people to eat. So we need to think about this kindness. It's very important. This is not just an Old Testament subject. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, and I want you to go to chapter 12. Book of Romans, chapter number 12. I wish I had time to read all these verses. We don't, but I would like for you, if you get a chance this week, to study these chapters. But starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I can't say the Greek word. Wade always has to tell me that word. But it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Be changed from something ugly into something beautiful. Metamorphosis is like a caterpillar going into a cocoon, and after a certain time comes out as a beautiful butterfly. And God said through Paul here in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He didn't say the renewing of your spirit by getting saved in a church. He said by renewing of your mind. Change the way you think, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then in verse 3 he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now listen to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, all these things are about love and kindness. As we go out, as we relate to each other, it doesn't matter if we're going out to war, or if it's a domestic relationship, if it's just an everyday thing like getting food, you know, where we're having to take little birds or eggs or whatever. I mean, you know, he said, be kind. And Paul is really emphasizing in chapters 12, 13, and 14 the Torah portion that we're studying this week. Because he is begging those early believers to make this a practice in their life. You know, to change their mind about the worldly way of doing things, how the world does it, and be transformed or changed into something beautiful by doing the things that God wants you to, about being kind to people and serving like God tells you to, and doing everything that he says, being careful. Now, there has to be a balance in here, just like our Torah. There has to be a balance where we recognize. If you get into chapter 13 there, and it starts talking about the government, you know, those who are God has put in charge, we are to obey them. We're to do certain things. But when it comes to the point of us disobeying God in order to obey the government, now that's wrong. So you always have to keep this in balance. You understand that. But now Paul, he keeps on. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13 with me. I'm sorry I have to skip so much. We've got a lot of territory covered in that. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Man, that's good advice for the day and time that we're living in, darling. Don't owe nobody nothing. But make sure you love and be kind to everybody. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we go out into this world and we say that we have friends and we treat them as friends and visit with them, We're to be kind to our friends, right? And they're to be kind to us. Well, Paul said if you want to fill the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I got news for you. If you've got a friend that you want to commit adultery with his wife, you don't love that friend and you're not being kind to him, right? He goes on to say, you shall not murder. Well, you know, if there's more to murder than just physically committing it, because Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you've heard it said of them of old time, you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you, if a man hates his brother in his heart, he's committed murder already. I mean, you can murder a man's character by going out and talking behind his back. You know, this balance this week, I think, is something very, very important in being kind. To be kind really takes us back to Leviticus 19, verse 17, where he tells us not to hate our brethren in our heart. See, you can be outwardly saying, well, I love you, but in your heart, really be mad at somebody and just not tell them. He said, now, you're not to hold a grudge. You're to rebuke your brother. If he's done something wrong, rebuke him, because he said, that's sin. You know, if you're doing that, pretending that you love him and you really have something against him that you need to rebuke him about, and you don't rebuke him. He said, because that's where this statement comes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where Yeshua brings that forth from the law into the New Testament and tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, let me ask you this. It happens all the time, and it's a way the world does. We say, well, you know, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to think I'm mad at them. So I'll just go around and tell everybody else about it. I'll talk about them behind their back. Well, God said you don't love your neighbor as yourself if you do that. If you've done something wrong, wouldn't you rather your neighbor come to you and say, listen, you've done me wrong, rather than go around trying to murder your character? I mean, that's the way it should be done. That's part of kindness. Now, I said all that to get to verse 11 here. He said, do this. He didn't say think about it and talk about it. Paul's talking to New Covenant believers here, Jew and Gentile believers mixed here at the church at Rome. And he's talking about kindness in chapters 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 11, he's just explained the two houses of Israel, how that we ought to love our brother. In the Torah portion this week, we're commanded to love the Edomite. That's hard to do. But God said he's your brother. You're to be kind to the Edomite. And so the Jew is unkind to the Christian. And the Christian is unkind to the Jew. God said, don't do that. He said in verse 11, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now listen to verse 1 of chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The Lord has convicted me terribly this week. I think it's necessary for me to preach the false doctrines that is in the New Covenant Church. You listen to me very carefully now. I believe it is incumbent upon me, I believe it is God's command upon me, to teach against the false doctrines and the apostasy that has come into the church, but I am not to turn that on my brother. Even though they're in the church, and even though they're doing things wrong, even though they're breaking the commandments of God, Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, they're not doing that. And even though we're commanded to make sure they know that, Paul says you're accepting. Even if he is weak in faith, he's your brother. Look at what he says in verse 1 again. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Don't matter if they are doing things wrong. I got news for you. Just because you keep Torah and the Sabbath and the feast days, don't mean you're doing everything right. We need to understand that. We still fall way, way short of keeping all the commandments of God. We don't really understand them. But now we're talking about kindness. It's very necessary. Paul emphasized to the early church, and I believe in his physical mind, he thought that was the last generation. Listen, if I was going through the Roman persecution, I'd believe that was the last generation too, wouldn't you? I mean, that was some tough stuff. You just wait till Robert teaches on the history of the church and gets into the parts of the persecution that's occurred this year. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Read the book Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. See what they did to the early believers. You know, until the time that believers accepted pagan ways, and then the persecution backed off under Constantine in 325 A.D. But now, I'm saying all that to say this. There's coming a day, folks, and I believe that day is going to come quicker than we think. We've talked about and preached about and taught about the wilderness situation that we're going to be put into. There is a great tribulation coming, and we're going to be here for it, I believe. I believe we're that generation that's going to see it. And when Paul talks about in chapter 12 for us to do our own thing, you know what God has called us to do, because we need each other. We're one body, but there's many members. And this lesson about kindness this week, we really need to get it nailed down, what godly kindness is. Because we may be fixing to get thrust into a position where we're going to need some folks like that. You listen to me very carefully. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 for just a minute. Matthew chapter number 25. I believe this is another way of showing you that God's people is going to go through the Great Tribulation. And folks, the Great Tribulation is not going to be a picnic. It's going to be tough. It's going to be real tough. But at the end of that, Yeshua is going to come back. And he's going to judge the nations. That's what he says in Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 41. Then he also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that serious? That's some serious judgment, don't you think? These are people, different nations, that he's judging. And he separated them. He said, Now, those of you that fed my brothers, clothed my brothers, visited him when they was in prison, when they're sick, when you've done all these things for them, you come into the kingdom. But the ones that didn't, he said in verse 41, then he also said to those on the left, Depart from me, accursed ones, in the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry. And you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If there is a great tribulation, and Yeshua says he's got some brothers, and some people help them during that time, it might be a good idea for us to be kind to everybody, because some of them people that we've got different opinions with might be the very ones that's going to help us. We might be the ones that's going to help them. Or are we going to stand back? Folks, it's scary to me when we begin to lose our love for one another. Because when we begin to lose our love for one another, we have lost our love for Him. John said, "How can a man say he loves God and hates his brother?" He said, "That's impossible. You can't do that. You've got to love your brother." And this lesson about kindness is something that maybe we ought to think about a little bit, because I've got some current events that I want to read to you. Let me start out by this little current event here that says, and this, by the way, is from a website called JonesReport.com. The article number is, it says JonesReport.com/article/240807-troops-deployed-capital. It's dated August 24th. It says, Daytona Beach, Florida. Members of the 1st Battalion, 265th Air Defense Artillery have mobilized and are on a plane headed first to Fort Bliss, then for federal active duty in the Capital Region for Washington, D.C. The troops will be deployed for a year. It's going to be all right. It's okay if he helps people and everything, and it's his job. He's got to do it. He just got to do it, Jessica Ward said, whose father's being deployed. Jessica speaks for many when she talks about her father's deployment. Michael Ward and company are leaving for a year, and that weighs heavy on families. The 265th is part of the operation, part of Operation Noble Eagle. They are ordered by the president to the nation's capital, where they will operate high-tech weapon systems against the potential air threat. Yolanda McCormick is relieved her husband Charles isn't headed for Iraq, but there is always a risk. Doesn't mean he won't be in the line of fire in Washington, D.C., but it does give me a little comfort, Yolanda McCormick said, whose husband is being deployed. Families may get one or two opportunities to see loved ones during this year-long deployment, but it's not encouraged. Though the soldiers are staying in the States, they're on serious business. Staff Sergeant James Todd said duty at home is just as important as the mission overseas. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to you until you understand something. If you talk to a formal colonel in the Army sitting here on the front row, you'll understand that this is highly irregular. There's four Army bases in very close proximity to Washington, D.C. This is something for... Four Army, two Marines, three Air Force. And they need another battalion of 1,000 to 1,250 men to come up for air defense? Are they looking for something to happen? Oh, by the way, Karl Rove resigned from the cabinet. Rumsfeld has resigned. Alberto Gonzalez resigned today. It kind of looks to me like there's some rats leaving the ship. Something's going on, folks. I mean, it's already been told to the cabinet members, one of them has made this statement, that if they were not willing to go along with everything that Bush is going to do through the rest of his presidency, that they need to go ahead and get out. And it sounds like they're getting out. To me. Let me read you another article. It's entitled, let me just give you the... This is a long address. Jeremy, you'll have to type this on there for those folks. Okay, good. You're ahead of it. This is an article about $4.5 billion options bet on catastrophe within 4 weeks. You listen very carefully now. You know, we might need each other if we ain't got nothing else. It says, anybody have a clue as to what these investors are expecting? You know, I've been telling you about the housing market, how that investors are just going crazy. They're even going around buying up people's life insurance policies that can't afford them anymore so they can collect the death benefit for that. It's called death bonds. I mean, they'll buy anything. They'll bet on anything today. And that's really all the stock market is high-class gambling. Listen to what this article says. The two sales are being referred to by market traders as bin Laden trades because only an event on the scale of 9/11 could make these short sale options valuable. There are 65,000 contracts at $750 for the Standard & Poor's X700 calls for an open interest that controls 6.5 million shares at $750 equals $4.5 billion. Not a single trade, but quite a bit of money on a contract that is 700 points away from current value. No one, wait a minute. You're buying something that's 700 points more than what you can get it for. So you can't buy it unless it comes down. Let me just say it like this. I'm going to try to explain this in language that we can all understand. I'm going to play the stock market. And let's just say this one particular Lowe's store down the road, I'm going to offer $3 a share for their stock. Now, they've got to consider that offer for so many days, even though it's worth much, much more. But any time during that period of time that we have set up, if it falls to that, I can buy it for that. But it has to fall. It's called a put option. So you understand how it works. It's just a bet. It's like betting on, you know, the next car comes down the road is going to be blue. But that's kind of like what it's like. Now, listen to this article. No one would buy that deep in the money cause, no reason to. So if they were sold, looks like something betting on massive dislocation, lots of very strange options activity that I haven't seen before. And this is a man that knows the stock market very well. The entity or individual offering these sales can, and they won't tell who it is. The SEC won't even tell who's doing this. The entity or individual offering these sales can only make money if the market drops 30 to 50% within the next 4 weeks. So they're putting up some money that says that the economy is going to go belly up and it's going to devalue from 30 to 50% within the next 4 weeks. That's their offer. If it happens, they're going to make money. If they don't, they're going to lose a bunch of money. Listen to it. If the market does not drop, the entity or individual involved stands to lose over $1 billion just for engaging in these contracts. Anybody got money like that to bet? You want to just shell out $1 billion? We're talking heavy stuff, folks. Clearly, someone knows something big is going to happen before the options expire on September 21st, 2007. Here's some theories they offer. The following theories are being discussed widely within the stock and options market today regarding the enormous and very unusual activity reported above and the two stories below. Those are the theories. A massive terrorist attack is going to take place before September 21st to tank the markets. I wonder why we're calling 1,000 to 1,200 more soldiers for air artillery defense in Washington, D.C. Kind of sounds strange, doesn't it? Could they know that something's going to happen? Are they going to allow something to happen? Is there some people getting out of the cabinet in the presidency today to have plausible deniability? I'm not saying they are, but it's something don't look good. Kind of like, you know, you smell a rat in Denmark. Or China reeling over losing $10 billion in bad loans to the subprime mortgage collapse presently taking place, you know, that we've been talking about. They got China to buy up in those things, and they lost $10 billion already because of all these big foreclosures that's going on. Is going to dump U.S. currency, and I've already told you that, $1.3 trillion back on the economy, and tank all of capitalism with a communist financial revolution. Folks, that just stepped into a global situation. I mean, the world knows if the dollar goes, everybody else's economy goes too, except maybe a communist country like China. Things are getting serious, aren't they? Whatever is going to happen must take place between now and then, or the folks involved in these contracts will lose over $1 billion for having engaged in the activity. $1.78 billion bet on the stock market will crash by the third week in September. Anonymous stock trader sells 10,000 contracts on every S&P/Y strike short stocks in the money, effectively selling all his SPY holdings for cash up front without pressuring the market downward. This is an enormous and dangerous stock option activity. If it goes right, the guy makes about $2 billion. If he's wrong, his out-of-pocket cost for buying these options will exceed $700 million. The entity who sold these contracts can only make money if the stock market totally crashes by the third week in September. Bear in mind that the last time anyone conducted such large and unusual stock option trades like this one was in the weeks before the attacks on September the 11th. Back then, they bought up huge numbers of puts on airline stocks in the same airline whose planes were involved in September 11th attacks. You remember what happened to that stock of that company? Despite knowing who made these trades, the securities, and they did know it, despite knowing who made these trades, the Securities and Exchange Commission never revealed who made the unusual trades, and no one was ever publicly identified as being responsible for the trades, which made him upwards of $50 million when the attacks happened. The fact that this latest activity by a single entity gambles on a complete collapse of the entire market by the third week in September seems to indicate someone knows something really huge is in the works, and they intend to profit almost $2 billion within the next 4 weeks from whatever happens. This is really worrisome. Folks, we know there is a great tribulation coming. That's 3.5 years of what's called Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years. Now, I don't want you to panic. I don't believe that this is the great tribulation about to happen. That's not the sign. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and let me read to you what the sign of the great tribulation is. Matthew, the 24th chapter. This is not the only place, but it's a very good place to show you. Let me just start in verse 1 of Matthew 24. It says, Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." I bet that got their attention. They knew it took 46 years to build that. And Yeshua said, I'm telling you something that's going to happen in the future. And what's going to happen in the future, this thing's going to get tore down. Every stone's going to get took apart. Now, that's an unbelievable prediction to make. But it happened. In 70 A.D., this temple was destroyed, and the Roman army, because they burned it and melted that big band of gold around the top, literally took every stone apart so they could get the gold out from between them. It literally took place. He's got the disciples' attention. I hope I've got your attention tonight. And I hope that I've got your attention on this point of kindness, because that's what's going to help us, folks. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. Now, wait a minute. He's moved. If he's on the Temple Mount, he's went down through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and went up on the Mount of Olives. And now they're really interested, because they know, as Hebrew men, they've been taught all their life, and they believe he's the Messiah, they know he is, that when the Messiah comes back, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Just read your Bible. Every time that Yeshua gets on the Mount of Olives, they go asking him eschatological questions. That is, questions about the end times. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Every time he gets on the Mount of Olives, they start asking him about end time events, and that's what they're doing here. Verse 3 says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Well, Yeshua goes on to talk about the earthquakes and the famines, all these things. But when he gets to verse 15, He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That's the sign. There has to be an altar. Go back up on the Temple Mount. Something has to shut. Somebody has to shut that down. And that's the sign that the great tribulation is started. That's when we're to flee. It's not when the stock market goes bad. That's not the sign. There's all kinds of things going to happen. But I believe, folks, in order for this altar to be set back up, there has to be some world-shaking events to take place. By the way, Peretz has already made in Israel, he's already made it public, that he's making an offer for Egypt, Jordan, and the Palestinians to take control of the Temple Mount. That's enough for a war itself. Or an international body. Wow. You know, if things really got bad, you know, they might have an international body to take over and say, well, if we're in control, we want to share this. We won't let the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians share in this Temple Mount. If you read Revelation, the size of the Temple Mount during the tribulation is very, very small, but it would be enough room to put up an altar. But wait. According to the scriptures, there has to be a man of sin to stand here and say that he's the Messiah. He's God himself. In other words, there's got to be an antichrist. There's got to be one man that the world looks to answer all their problems. We're not going to elect a man like that unless we've got a worldwide situation. Like martial law everywhere. How would you like to be herded off into some concentration camp and your bank accounts frozen? This could do it, darling. This stock market thing could very well do it in the next 4 weeks. And let me tell you something. I know how people think. If they were put in concentration camps and they couldn't make phone calls and they couldn't get medical assistance, they would cry out for a man to be their leader so they could get back to life like they used to have it. Then the Temple Mount would get set up. And boy, everything would look like peace, peace. And Yeshua said when they cry, peace, peace, look out, because it's coming. Then the Great Tribulation could start. I'm not saying the Great Tribulation is going to start in the next few weeks, but the tribulation could. The first part of it, the first 3.5 years, what's called Jacob's trouble, can start. It'd kind of be good if we was kind to one another, wouldn't it? You know, God's disciples have always had trouble with this. I want you to do something for me. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Let's start in Luke chapter 9. You turn to other scriptures because not important what I'm saying. The example, the pattern in scripture is what we need to look at. Luke chapter 9. Let me start in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That always bothered me. They're always, the disciples were always worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Even when Yeshua was telling them that he was about to go to the cross to die for their sins at the last Passover, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They didn't really care for each other. They cared about self, didn't they? That was never the Lord's intention. Verse 47, it says, but Yeshua, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. God said, you want to be great in the kingdom when it comes? Be a servant now. Oh yeah, we're an occupying force. He told his disciples to occupy till he comes. We're like a soldier. You know, and Paul said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Yeshua. And we're to occupy, but remember what the Torah portion taught us, even when we go out to battle, we're to be kind. Yeshua said, if you really want to be the greatest, be kind to people. You know, accept them, just like you would this little child. And in verse 49, it says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Well, he's not a bondservant. He don't come to our congregation. Let's talk about him. John said, we tried to stop him. Verse 50 said, but Yeshua said to him, do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you or on your side. Yeah, I know the church is doing some things. Our new covenant brethren is doing some things that breaks the commandments of God. And I know it breaks Yeshua's heart. But I want to tell you something. They're his. They're his servants and they'll answer to him. When we go out into this life, we're still to be kind to them. Because it might be those who feed us during the tribulation or clothe us during the tribulation. It might be some of them that needs our help to be clothed and to be helped and to be somebody to be kind to. Well, bless God, we better start learning how to do that, haven't we? How to be kind and be merciful. We're God's servant and we're doing what we know that the Word of God tells us to do. But what they're doing, they believe. They believe it. Look as it goes on here in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Well, now if it was the days for his ascension, that means he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, right? His disciples is not going to be with him very long, and they're following along with him. His face is set as a flint toward Jerusalem. He's going. He's going to go die for you and me. In verse 52, it says, back up verse 51 again. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. Well, remember John chapter 4? All those Samaritans that accepted him? Oh, yeah, there was an argument, you know, about where the fathers said we're supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. And I thought he had that straightened out. He said there's coming a day when those that worship God are worshiping him in spirit and truth. It's not about a place. It's about what's going on in your heart. It's not about a building or a state or a country or even a congregation. He said it's about your heart. But they refused to let him come in. Can you imagine somebody doing that that's already believed in Yeshua? And then when he comes and needs some help, oh, that kind of sounds like Matthew 25. They're on a journey. They need some food. They need a place to rest. You know, they're hungry. No, they won't accept him. They've already believed in him. Read John chapter 4. The Samaritans had already believed in Yeshua. Verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They still had that old religious prejudice there. Oh, he's going to Jerusalem. I thought we had that straightened out. No, he had that straightened out. It didn't make no difference. It wasn't Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. He said, it's your heart. But he was going to Jerusalem to die on the Temple Mount according to the law of God so that you and I might be saved. Verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Yeshua said, what? I thought I'd been trying to teach you how to be kind. It's a very important lesson. Been checking on the camp and try to get to go again this either tomorrow or the next day and check on the final information before we set up for registration. This is a Christian organization that we're going to. And it was just a few weeks after we got permission to have the camp that I noticed this. But I know there's, and I want to do this because there's a lot of people that's planning on coming from out of state. And I know how people in the Messianic movement think. And I know how some of them are very adamant about their positions. But I want you to stop and think about this. Here's a Christian organization that told us that we could come and use their facilities just for a love offering. And that was amazing in itself. We went down there. We've not got to see the cabins. That's one of the things I'm waiting to see, how we can arrange people in the cabins they've already got. But they've got some pretty nice dormitory-style cabins, and they named them after the 12 tribes of Israel. And when we asked them why they do that, they said they didn't really know. They just thought it was good that they'd done that. You know, I'm not necessarily, you know, promoting this idea, but there's been many good Torah teachers that will tell you that when the tribulation comes, the first place that you're going to seek refuge is the last place you had Sukkot at. You know, we need to go and be as kind to our brother as we can. And one of the problems that I've incurred, and it's why I'm bringing it up tonight, because I know there's some people across the mountain that's already asked me. I'm sure there might be some from coming from out of state that this might bother. But we noticed after we got the camp, the meeting hall that they have, they're Christians, they've got this church-type building. It's got a little steeple on it. Now, we know that a steeple is an idol, right? We know it is. But they don't. They don't have no idea. But if you're not kind to them, how could you ever explain that to them? I remember a time when we were in the church, and we didn't know that Jesus' name was Yeshua, his real name. We didn't know that God had a name instead of just a title God. His name was Yahweh. We didn't know that. We didn't know that a steeple was a phallic symbol. Didn't have any idea. But I got news for you. I got saved in a church with a steeple on it. Now, I know that's wrong, and I teach against it all the time. They shouldn't do that, and we shouldn't do that. But stop and think about this just a minute. If I got saved in a church with a steeple on it, Jesus come in there to save me. Wasn't too good for him. Wouldn't you think? I mean, I know it's wrong. Don't get me wrong. I know it's wrong. They shouldn't do it, but they don't know any better. They don't have one clue whatsoever. As a matter of fact, while we're here in the New Testament, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Let me think just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Verse 19, he says, What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And Paul said, I know that there's controversies about idols. There was in that day. As a matter of fact, he had just dealt with that in chapter 8. Go back there with me for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. It says in verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. There was a problem. I'm going to tell you what the problem was in Corinth. This was a very idolatrous city, and they had animal sacrifices in these idol-worshipping temples that they had. And they'd bring animals. Oh, by the way, the church is under tremendous persecution. They don't have jobs. They're hungry. They won't let them work in the guilds and things that's going on because they become Christians. You know, this is controlled by the Roman government that Christianity is outlawed. And the Jews that are around hates them because they're not Jews. But Yeshua died for them. They're having a problem feeding themselves, and so what they're doing, these idol-worshipping temples would take animals, people would take animals to be sacrificed, and they'd kill the animal, but they'd only take maybe one leg and sacrifice it to their idol god. The rest of that meat, they would hang up in meat markets there in the temple and sell it at a very reduced price because, you know, a lot of people wouldn't, in those days, wouldn't eat the meat because part of it had been sacrificed to idols. But the Christians, you know, Paul says, we know that there's nothing in the world an idol. We know there's one God. And we know that that's just a bunch of hogwash that they're believing in. And Paul said there's nothing wrong with that meat. It's meat. And so they're buying it at a very reduced price so they could have something to eat. All right, let me go to verse 2. Let me back up verse 1 again. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed here there are some gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. You know, there was a time that I didn't know that a steeple was a phallic symbol. Didn't have that knowledge. Didn't have that revelation. But the Lord has chosen the last 5-6 years now to reveal some things to us, hasn't he? Verse 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And Paul said, let me stop and tell you something, fellas. He said, there's some people that don't know that this is okay. They think, you know, they've been around this idol worship stuff, and they think if they eat that remaining part of that meat, you know, that wasn't sacrificed, that they're selling real cheap, that they're doing something wrong. Now we've got to be real careful here. The one that's weak, you know, it's bothering him, and he's not going to have anything to do with it. Verse 7 again, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now Paul said you've got to be real careful here. There's some folks that it does offend. I know that there's some people that truly believe in their heart if they go into a building with a steeple on it. And I'm not saying that I'm strong and they're weak. But Paul plainly said, we know that a steeple is an idol, don't we? We have no doubt about that. No question about it. But still yet, we know an idol is nothing. It's something that man has come up with. Let me go on now, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You know, he would worship idol gods. But now we're talking about those who are strong and those who are weak. Keep that in mind. You got to be real careful how you read this. I've seen some terrible expounding on these passages of Scripture. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Messiah died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, did Paul eat meat after that? Yeah. He just didn't do it around weak brethren that didn't understand it. He didn't want to hurt them. That's all he's saying. He said, if it makes my brother stumble, no, I won't eat it. You know, if that's going to cause him to think, well, it's okay to worship idols. No, I won't do that. But you've got to remember here what he's saying. He's saying we've got to love our brother even if they are weak. Can we love our brother, the ones that they're in the New Covenant Church that hates us because we try to keep the commandments? They continuously tell us that we're trying to get saved by keeping the commandments. Galatians, the book of Galatians. Turn there with me. Just a couple of books over. Let me start in verse 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Before I start, let me explain again, because I know how the church mindset is here. I know how New Covenant Church looks at this book. They use this book as their holy grail for not keeping the law. Because they say, see, if you're keeping the law, you're trying to be saved by the law. No, we're not. I've explained it a million times, and I'll probably have to explain it 10 million more times before he comes, but we're saved by the blood of Yeshua, by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not trying to be saved by keeping the law. However, the people in Galatia were. There were some Judaizers, some men of Judah, who claimed to be Christians. If you want to read this, go to Acts chapter 10 and read it. There was a big argument. Some Jewish men who had been saved, who had accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, But they said, oh, you know, it's okay to do that, but you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul said, mm-mm. That's not the way it happened. So much so that they had the first church conference in Jerusalem, and James and Peter and all the apostles were there, and they settled that question. No, you're not saved by keeping the law. No, in Acts chapter 15, you're saved by grace. But after you're saved by grace, then because you have the Holy Spirit, He enables you to keep the law to walk with Him, but not in order to be saved. Now, Paul is talking to some people who has listened to these Jews and has reverted back to the keeping of the law in order to be saved. You understand now? That's the basis for this book. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Yeshua HaMashiach was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Good question, wasn't it? Now, he didn't say for him not to keep the law. But he said, your salvation comes by faith through the blood that Yeshua shed on Calvary. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He said, let me give you an illustration. All the way back to Abraham, men got saved by believing God, not by keeping the law. You know, there's people in the New Covenant Church absolutely convinced and believe that before Yeshua came, that men got saved by keeping the law. They believe that. But right there is evidence that nobody ever was saved. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Verse 8, it says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because we're going to come to a real startling point. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, not the behavior, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know, God was trying to show them, no, you can't be saved by the law because you'd have to do every bit of it perfectly. None of us keep the law perfectly. It's only by the grace of God that He allows us to enter into it and try to walk with Him through that. But verse 11 goes on to say, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, what is he talking about again? Don't get off track. I've watched the devil get people's minds off track reading this. He's talking to people who's trying to get saved or earn their salvation by keeping the law. They went back to that old thing. He said, you can't do that. Verse 13, Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where did Paul get that? Deuteronomy chapter 22, right? That's where he's quoting from. In order that in Messiah Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. He's trying to give you an example. You see what he's saying? So let me show you something in human relations. Well, wait a minute. That's what God told us, to be kind in human relations, didn't he? Back in the Torah portion this week. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Messiah, what I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. Did the new covenant at Calvary, did it disannul the old covenant at Mount Sinai? No. Paul just said that. He said there's none of these covenants. He said they're just added on. The law was never intended to save people. That was a way to bring you to Messiah. The goal of the law, the Torah, was to bring people to the Messiah. All right, as he goes on. So as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Now, this is a good question. You don't want to miss this. Paul said, well, does that mean that the law was contrary to God? All still today. It's to lead you to the Messiah, showing you that you cannot keep it, and in a way to save yourself. It brings you, the law of God brings you to the place where you cry out for a Savior, Yeshua. And then after that, Paul says you establish the law in your life. I can go on in Galatians here to show you that Paul was not talking about doing away with the law. He was simply trying to get people to understand. Folks, this is about kindness. Go back with me to Deuteronomy right quick. I've got to close. I know it's getting late. Ooh, terribly late. Look in verse of chapter 22. No, I'm sorry. 21. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I know some of our Jewish brethren try to say he's accursed forever. He was accursed in my place so that I wouldn't have to die. And God raised him from the dead to justify me and to justify you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 right quickly. I'll try to close here. Matthew 27, I'm sorry. Matthew, the 27th chapter. Yeshua is hanging on the tree. He's been crucified for you. Let me just start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. There's some amazing things going on at the crucifixion of Yeshua. Real amazing things. Now, if you go there today and you visit the tourist trap, they'll take you to a place that's supposed to look like a skull. And they call that Calvary or Golgotha. It's a place down by the Arab bus stop. All it is a tourist trap to get you money. That is not where Yeshua was crucified. And this passage of Scripture proves that, folks. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now listen very carefully. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, is this the book of Matthew? Matthew wrote this, right? How'd he find it out? Because he's run away like a scared coyote here, and he's hiding. But when he writes this book, he gives the details of what's taking place when Yeshua died. Only the Apostle John was at the cross. The rest of them ran. But somehow Matthew got some information here of what was going on. This is the Word of God. It's truth. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. That's real interesting. See, there's a graveyard at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Those are the graves that were open because the lids fell off of those stone sarcophaguses. They were open there that day. There was an earthquake. And the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Folks, there's one place in all of Israel that you could see the veil of the temple. And that was on the Mount of Olives. It was directly across the altar, right into the Holy of Holies, where that great curtain hung. And there was somebody there that day watching these events take place. Verse 52 says, and the tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So we see that the eyewitnesses was this centurion. You remember the one probably that stuck the spear in his side to see if he was really dead? Oh yeah, I believe that Yeshua was hanged on an olive tree. We've got this churchy idea that the Romans always took time to make a post and a beam cross. They didn't do that. Where there was no trees, they didn't, but just like in the Wild West, they'd take them out to the nearest tree and hang them. They'd have a cross member, and they most likely hung him on an olive tree. Isn't that what Paul said, that we were grafted into as an olive tree? Wasn't the hole in his side made so that you could put the graft in? The two thieves were probably hanged on either side of that other side of the olive tree. Big olive tree, and there's two thieves here, and Yeshua a little bit higher on the other side of the tree, and they could talk to each other. And there he suffered and died for us. The centurion was the witness that Matthew got this from, a Gentile. I believe that he's the very Gentile that from 3 to 15 years later, the scholar says, an angel come and visited him over in Acts chapter 10 and told him to send for Peter. And Peter come and preached the gospel, and he was the first Gentile that was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. See, that man never forgot this. He figured out what was going on. This Hebrew God had come to die and save his people, to die in their place. Somehow he figured that out. And he started doing things that this God said. He gave alms to the Jewish people, the poor. He prayed continuously. The scholars saved him 3 to 15 years. And finally, God sent him a message through Peter. You know, there's probably a whole lot of people out there in the New Covenant Church today that's just like that centurion. They got questions just like we used to have. But this thing's not been revealed to them yet. Peter went there to his house, you know, and he knew he didn't supposed to, according to the law, go to this man's house. But he went because God told him to. He went in knowing that the rest of the Jews would jump all over him, and they did. Because he went in the house of this Gentile. Broke the law of God. But Peter said, God was trying to show us not to call any man unclean, that the Gentile was our brother. And we just ever figure that out. Turn with me one more place. Turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15's got some of the best parables. We're probably all familiar with these, but in Luke 15, verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, now here's the religious folks. You know, that's got it down pat. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Boy, I'm glad he did, aren't you? I'm glad he still does. And we need to. We need to be as kind as we can, folks. This world's changing. I don't know if these things actually will come to pass in the next few weeks, that the economy will go kaput. But it's going to happen sometime, I believe, in this generation. There's got to be this big catastrophe that takes place. Yeshua says at the end of the tribulation time, he's going to come back and he's going to separate his sheep and goats. You know, a lot of them are probably not going to have the things revealed to them as has us, but they still going to feed you, clothe you. Would you feed them and clothe them? This kindness thing's real big. It's real worrisome to me. I've been wanting to get all the information on the count before I told everybody about that, but I thought, you know, people taking vacations and things and coming from out of state, they might say, well, I don't have any part to do with a congregation that's, you know, going to a meeting hall that has a steeple on it. And they may truly feel like that. But I truly feel from the bottom of my heart, we're not doing anything wrong. I didn't put that steeple there. I know what it is, but I know an idol is nothing. But if I can go to my brother's house, and there must be something that God's doing for them to allow us to come in, build some cabins and name them after the tribes of Israel. God must be working on them in some way. You know, maybe the next step is for some kind people to come and show them some things in the Torah that will make them understand. Let's don't become Torah terrorists. Folks, it's easy to do. I've been through that stage in my life. It's not my job. See, it's not my job to judge God's servants. He's going to deal with them. Now, for some reason, he's not revealed it to them. Maybe it's stubbornness. Maybe it's just not time, but whatever. God's not revealed it to them. But I want to give everybody plenty of notice. You know, if you don't want to come to Sukkot, this is the only place we've got. I spent hours and hours and hours. I drove mile after mile after mile after mile till we finally found a place, and I believe that it was given to us by God. So, you know, hopefully it's not going to offend people. But if it does, you know, I'm just going to tell you up front, that's the situation. And so you make up your mind whether you're going to come or not. But I'm not going to let something like that destroy me. See, that would be making me the weak brother instead of them. They really don't know. They really don't have any idea. Why, it might be that we go in there and talk to enough of those people next year, they'll have the thing tore down. Never know. But it could be that'd be the very place that God's going to let us escape, because it is out in the sticks. We might need a place like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love. And Father, I personally want to thank you for your kindness, for all the things that you've put up with in my life. And you've shown loving kindness to me in so many ways. Help me, Lord, to learn that lesson and to go out, as the Torah portion implies, in everything that I do, whether I'm going out to war, whether it's domestic relations, whether it's just getting me something to eat. Lord, teach me how to be kind and how to apply the Torah from the spirit that you taught it. Help us, Father, to understand it. Make it glorify you, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, I apologize for running so late. I know that it's late, but I think this is a good Torah portion. If anybody wants to take a look at these articles, you're more than welcome to get these websites off of here. I think Jeremy's already posted them online for people. You done that? Okay. If anybody's interested in them, you're more than welcome to take a look at them.